Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, where we are still in the middle of the Lord's high priestly prayer, as it has been called. Jesus, first of all, prays for himself, and then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for his church. And so in this group, we certainly know that he is praying for us. And it is holy ground, because we should not have been able and privileged to hear the communication between Father and Son, but we do. And we are challenged by it. And we listen reverently as the Lord speaks to his Father. I'm going to read the first five verses, and then we'll bow in prayer, and we'll begin to understand what God has for us this morning. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And reading verse 3 again. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time today. I thank you for the wooing power of the Holy Spirit, how that time after time he calls for us to come to him. We thank you for the day that we were able to respond and that you drew us with those cords of love. And I pray, Lord, if there is one here today who has not been drawn to the Savior, they have not been drawn by your love, that they would, even before this day is over. Trust Christ and yield their heart and their life to him, and find through that repentant faith that there is something wonderful about knowing God. We thank you for these things, and I seek, Lord, today a blessing for each one. We ask it in the name of Jesus and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. What is so interesting about John chapter 17 and verse 3 is very simple. John chapter 17 and verse 3 simply tells us what eternal life is. And we've all heard about this before, but I want you to know that sometimes the most profound truths are the most simple. The most profound truths are the most simple. And it is this. There is nothing, there is no privilege, there is no joy, there is no purpose in life other than knowing God. And if you are not a believer in Christ this morning, you are really missing out if you don't know God. And if you are a believer in Christ, God has laid before you today an opportunity to know him better. You are as close to the Lord as you choose to be. And so I would stop, and I would encourage you to stop and say, well, how close am I to the Lord? And perhaps you would find and you would admit that I'm not nearly as close as I ought to be. You have the opportunity to be closer today. When you look at the verse, it says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We learn that Jesus is defining for us what eternal life is. And you may say, well, I thought eternal life is living forever. No, it is not living forever. Eternal life is so much more than living forever that is almost not even a fair definition. I challenge you to think about it this way. Do people who are in hell have eternal life? Well, they do have an eternal existence, don't they? They continue to have an aware existence of where they are and what they are missing. And so eternal life cannot be the chronological aspects of I will keep living somewhere forever. Eternal life must be a quality of life. Let me give you another example. Does a plant have life? Yes, it does, but it doesn't have much of a life, does it? Does a fly have a life? Yes, it does, but not a lot of life. Even a pet has life, but in that life it doesn't know the joys and the pleasures that we as believers know. Does the non-believer have life? He has life, but he does not have eternal life because he does not have a relationship with God. What Jesus is telling us here in the text, that eternal life is just not the continuation of existence. It is a quality of life that is meaningful and pleasurable, and a kind of life that brings joy to you. Here's what brings the most joy to you. If you live for hobbies, you have a life, but someone might say, why don't you get a life? If you live for sports, you have a life, but someone may say, you need a better life. The kind of life we live is actually related to the things that are around us. And the greatest thing that could ever be around us is the presence of God the Father. Do you remember this verse? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's describing Jesus Christ, who was the Word. And it's telling us the fact that Jesus Christ existed through all of time in eternity past. And His existence in eternity past was prior to everything. He continued and He lived and He was always there. But that second statement is really related to John chapter 17 and verse 3. And the Word was with God. It reads like this in the original. And the Word was having face-to-face communion with the God of the universe. Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, knows what living is. Living is not being born and being laid in a manger. Living is not growing up in a sinful world and walking to and fro throughout the earth. Living is not going to Jerusalem each year. Living is looking into the face of the Father. And so when He comes to us in John chapter 17, He says, I want to tell you what eternal life is. Eternal life is knowing God. He is saying, and He is praying even down through the rest of this prayer, that we one day would have the privilege of participating in the Trinity. Now, you've heard people say, I never heard there was any vacancies in the Trinity when someone tries to ascend themselves or make themselves up to be more than they are. There are no vacancies in the Trinity, but there is room for you to stand around and see the joy and the glory that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have with each other. It's a kind of love. That's a kind of joy. It's a kind of pleasure that I have never fully known. But I do know it partly because I remember the day when God, through Christ, came into my life. And when He took away my sins and He helped me to understand who He was and He placed my spirit in there so that I could know and worship God, I began on a journey that day of experiencing eternal life as God has said that it is. You see, eternal life is not just forgiveness. Eternal life is not just being born again or being redeemed or being saved. Eternal life is that quality where we could come to know God. Let me read for you a couple of verses to demonstrate sort of what I've already said. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about those who do not know God. He said, "But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca, you empty head,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire. And here's how long hell fire goes. And then he will say to these on your left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' And then they will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' And then he will say unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And then these will go away into," do you know the next word? everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into everlasting life. And with that phrase right there, we learn a truth from Scripture, which is this. The worst part about hell is not the fire. The worst part about hell is not the memories. The worst part about hell is not the fact that your friends will or won't be there, or you may or may not see them, as some people say. The worst part about hell is that God isn't there. That's why it says in 2 Thessalonians that God is going to take the wicked and He's going to cast them away from the presence of God. To be away from the presence of God is like walking into a dark room with no lights, and you have no sense that there are no people, and you will never find the door way out. That's the loneliness of a life without God. And if that is the loneliness of a life without God, then what is a life with God? Well, a life with God is a life where I come to know and enjoy the God of heaven. It's very interesting this morning when he says that eternal life is knowing God. This phrase, knowing God, has been used all throughout the Bible to describe people who either do or don't have eternal life. Let me just give you some examples. Pharaoh's testimony in Exodus chapter 5, he says these words so clearly. I do not know the Lord. What a dumb thing for him to say. In the book of Judges, in the time of the Judges, it says, and there was a generation who grew up who didn't do something. You know what it said they didn't do? They were still going to the temple or the tabernacle. They were still following the worship of the Lord, but it says they did not know the Lord. When those two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Samuel, were ministering in the tabernacle, they were part of the priestly family. They called on the name of the Lord. They did the sacrifices. It says, now the sons of Samuel, Hophni and Phinehas, were wicked because they did not know the Lord. And so when God comes to Samuel in chapter 3 and calls him and knocks on his door and says, Samuel, Samuel, the text is very interesting. It says, now at this time, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The Lord came to Samuel and called him to himself and to the ministry. Hosea is talking about the nation of Israel, and he says, leave them alone because they do not know me, the Lord says. When Job talked about wicked people, he says, these are people who do not know the Lord. Paul refers to the lost as people who do not know the Lord in 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Thessalonians, and in 2 Thessalonians, and in 1 Timothy. I guess the truth is very simple. There is more to salvation than just having a ticket or just saying a prayer or just coming to church. Eternal life is this, knowing God. And I want to ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, does your life demonstrate the fact that you know God? Because if you know God, here's what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, the verses that we've read. It will impact how I look at other people. If I know God, I'm not going to call people empty heads or raka, whatever the different descriptions there are. That won't be the characteristic of my life. In Matthew chapter 25, the person who knows God is going to be a person who characteristically cares for the poor. And in that context, it's for the Jewish remnant who are left behind during the tribulation period. Because the believer would stand up and risk his or her life for these hungry Jewish people, Jesus says, that is the demonstration that you know me. It's like this. How can a man say in 1 John that I know God and I love him if I don't love my brothers or my sisters? Knowing God changes the way we live. Another place we could see that, I'd like for you to go with me to the book of Daniel, to Daniel chapter 11, where knowing God changes an individual, not only in how they live, but how they stand up for God. This is kind of a text that not too many people talk about. I think you'll find this interesting. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31, it's talking about the time that Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Syrian, is going to come and begin persecuting the nation of Israel about 150 or so years before Christ. And it says this, 11:31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. This is Antiochus coming into the temple area. And they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there an abomination of desolation. They're going to bring a pig in, and they're going to sacrifice it on the altar. They're going to set up a pagan altar to Zeus, and they're going to demand that all of the Jewish people are going to come and offer their sacrifices and their incense and their prayers to these pagan Hellenistic deities. Verse 32, and those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. What's that talking about? It's talking about Jewish people who come to the temple but can be bought off by flattering words. And he's going to trick them into worshiping these other gods. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. For yet many days they shall fall by the sword and flame and by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided, but with a little help. They shall be aided, but with a little help. But many shall join them by the intrigues. And some of those who fall, and some of those who understand shall fall, to refine them and purify them and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Here's what he's saying. God's going to come along and God is going to raise up some individuals in the land of Israel who are going to stand up against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they're going to do exploits. They're going to do tremendous things, and they're going to survive for a while, but in the end, God's going to try them through fire. That is the story of Judas Maccabees and his sons, how they came and they took over part of the worship time, and they did a number of things to try and gain back the country. And what he's saying here is that God was in it. And the reason that God was in their exploits, even though God did not give them the ability to be victorious, is because he wanted them to stand for the truth. He wanted them to do what was right, whether it was easy or whether it was hard, and in the end, they would be killed. But it was still the right thing to do. Now, how does a person who really knows God live? He lives like Judas Maccabeus. He lives like the hammer, as the nickname was. He stands up for God, whether it's easy or whether it's hard. That's the characteristic of a person who really knows God. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So go back just a little bit. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we see another example of what it means to know the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. We're talking about the new covenant. Here's what God says through the man, the prophet Jeremiah, 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man say to his neighbor and every man to his brother, quote, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Tremendous passage that tells us a great deal about what it means to know the Lord. A person who knows the Lord, I see very clearly right at the end there, as a person whose sins and iniquities have been forgiven. I trust Christ as my Savior, as I repent of my sin. What I find out, therefore, is that God takes away my sin. And to know Him, what does He do? He puts something on the inside. You see, I cannot know God, I cannot have a relationship with Him unless He changes my heart and He puts His Spirit within my heart. And when He does that, I find what was impossible before salvation is not only possible afterwards, it is the joy of my life to have a relationship with God. So I find this morning that knowing God and having eternal life is something that begins with salvation, but it is also something that continues to grow. And I think this is where most of us are this morning, isn't it? You would say, okay, I've trusted Christ as Savior. I believe that Jesus is the one who died on the cross for my sins, and I've received forgiveness. So what does this have to say or teach me? Well, what it has to teach me and teach you is this, that knowing God is a relationship that grows. And I'm going to go to about two or three texts to see that. First place I'd like for you to go is Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we go there on a regular basis because it has so much to say about what Paul says about the Christian life. The Christian life, according to Paul, is coming to know God. He says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the surpassing or for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish that I might gain Christ." He takes his former life and he casts it all aside. The good works and the religion and the Judaism and all of his efforts for trying to do what God wanted. He said, "I consider them all bad and I cast them aside. I trade them all in for Jesus." And verse 9, "And to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness by which is from God by faith." Here's why I do it. Not just so that I can go to heaven, not just so that I can be redeemed, not just so that I can escape hell, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to the image of his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 10 is so awesome in the original. The language doesn't say necessarily that I might know him. It reads like this. Oh, to know him. Paul, I thought you already knew Jesus. I thought you already traded in your own life and trusted Christ as Savior. He says, I have traded in the old life and I have trusted Christ as Savior. But what began for me as a journey is still the prayer and the passion of my life that I might know him. And I just have to stop and ask myself and ask you this morning, is the prayer and the passion and the driving force of your life to know God better? It's eternal life. It's what he gave you when you trusted him as Savior. It's what he wants to give you and what he wants to see you develop is a dissatisfaction with how well you know God right now. One more text, and this will be all we can do for this morning. 1 John chapter 2. Paul is writing to the individuals who are believers, and he qualifies for them stages of maturity. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, he's going to write to the kids, he's going to write to the teenagers, if you will, the young men, and then he's going to write to the fathers. 2:12, "I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for you for his name's sake." That's all they've got, just baby Christians, they're forgiven, and that's wonderful, that's great. But verse 13, "I write to you fathers because you have done what? You have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have become victorious. You have overcome the wicked one." Again, he says, "I write to you children because you have known the Father. I write to your fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one." Stages of Christian maturity. You decide where you're at. There are the younger Christians who are forgiven. And that's great. That's where we all ought to be at least. There are the middle stage Christians who are learning to be victorious. They're not just crawling in terms of Christianity. They're learning to walk and talk and run for Jesus. Victorious. They are strong. They have overcome the wicked one. That's where many of us might be. But there are some of us, he says, you have reached the point in your Christian maturity where it isn't about the forgiveness and it isn't about the victory. It's about knowing God. It's about knowing the Father. It's about knowing the one who has been there from eternity past. That's how I know if I have progressed in my life. Is my passion just for the elementary things of the Christian life? Or do I hear from Christ that this is eternal life, that they may know you? I hope you don't leave this room today without a driving passion to be dissatisfied with just being a young Christian and just being forgiven. Hey, I've got my ticket into glory. And being dissatisfied with just being victorious and develop the kind of Christianity and the kind of Christian life where my passion would be like Paul's, oh, to know Him and who He is. That's what you can do. That's what the Lord wants to do from you. I was thinking and reflecting, what kinds of things keep us from knowing God? Keep us from getting to that point? Well, I think there's just a couple. I'll just list them very briefly. One of the things that keeps us from really desiring to know God is our failure to submit our ambitions to Him. What He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you have been bought with the price? Therefore, glorify God. I have to yield and re-yield and continually yield my will to God. Whatever He wants is what I want. I give up my right to choose, and I choose to follow. Sometimes it's just the ambitions. Sometimes it's the pride. And I'm going to read this verse to you because this is an awesome verse. Here's one of the things that God says keeps people from really knowing Him. I'm reading in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. You just listen to these verses here, these words. For thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with him who has a contrite and a humble heart. A lot of times the reason we just don't know God as we could, because our hearts are proud and exalted when they ought to be humbled before God. Want to know God better? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time, at just the right time. Jesus said it like this, and this is eternal life, knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray, and we'll allow that to reflect in our hearts for just a moment. Father, we thank you that we have been redeemed to glorify you, and that is our purpose. But our privilege is to know you. And Jesus prays that in the future that we will all be together and that we will be one and we will see the glory and the love that the Father has with the Son and for the Son and vice versa. And what blows the mind is the truth that we will participate in that very love. The love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father will be the very same love that we will know and experience and enjoy in eternity. I pray that you would peel back the blinders and give us a vision of eternity. Give us a sense of what it will be like and the wonder of knowing you better. Help us, Lord, never to be satisfied, always to be hungry and growing in our knowledge of you. I thank you for these things, and I ask it in Jesus' name.